if I've wound you up some, then that's good, I would say.
Oh.
I mean, it's good to be wound up about these things and to struggle a little bit with how to divide long gospel and how to preach these things. So I hope it's been good for me. Let me give you a couple more of these illustrations. The other thing that has happened to me just within the last year is that I'm starting to think that the weakness in our preaching in general is actually a weakness of the law. Because we're not as good at preaching the law as we could be. And I think it seems like, we want to be gospel preachers, which of course we do. But if we don't preach the law, we can't really preach the gospel. And to some degree, the gospel is only as big as the law. If all you're doing is, if the worst sin you've got is, you didn't put enough money in the parking meter, you don't have a very big savior. So I think that there is some of that amongst us. Another one of these sort of try to illustrate the gospel things again and the difference between law and gospel. I don't remember who came up with this, but it might have been Corby. But this story, which is obviously false, about a policeman who was killed in the line of duty by a drug dealer, and then the wife and the children of the policeman giving their house and all of their possessions to the drug dealer. Again, this idea of this craziness. What are you doing? You don't take somebody who kills a policeman, and he isn't rewarded for that. He doesn't receive the inheritance of the policeman. That's one of my favorite parables, the parable of the vineyard owner, right? I mean, he sends the workers, they killed them, refuses the first, kills the second, right? Then, I'll send my son. What? Kind of a fool, sends his son, right? Well, the Lord. And then when the son's killed, then you have that weird thing that what will be the response? Well, they'll be wiped out. Well, except they're not, right? I mean, instead he hands over the inheritance to the murderers. We sometimes forget how radical the gospel is, how unexpected it is, right? And again, there's a certain problem or with familiarity and sort of, I often liken it to the sort of, I call it the Sunday school problem. We just, hard to read these things fresh. The biggest problem for the hearer, in my estimation, is that the hearer does not understand the depth or the pervasiveness of his sin. So that was the original sin point. Original sin is not simply a tendency towards sin, right? That's what the Roman Church teaches, that we're born with a tendency towards sin. It's actually a concupiscence. It has real guilt to it and real consequences, and it clings to our members. The law should leave us speechless. And this is another Steve Hine illustration that I use all the time, that because I used to be a chess player. So if you've played chess, you know that in order to win chess, you have to actually put the other player in checkmate. And that's harder to do than it sounds. You have to actually, force them so that they can make no moves at all. Right? There's no legal moves for them. If they've got it so they can move back to back and forth between one square, draw, no win. So it's got to be to the point that they've got nothing else they can do. My king is directly under attack, and every legal move I could make would place him again under attack. And so lots and lots of chess matches between grandmasters end in draw. So the way that it works is, you've got to walk him into it. So you're like, check. Well, there's only one space he can move, so he moves there. Check. You're blocking off his retreat until finally you walk him into the corner, basically, and finally it's checkmate. And that's really what our preaching with the law is trying to do. Because what everybody does is throw up his umbrella. And, the other story about this was, this is an old Don Defner story. This is some missionary is preaching in China or someplace, and every week there's this man that comes and he says, at the end of the service, "Pastor, boy, you really told them." And it drives the pastor crazy. And And he keeps trying to more and more point it and direct it at this guy so this guy will get it that it's about him. And every week, you sure told them. Well, it goes on for like a couple of years, and then it was a Christmas Eve, and there was a terrible snowstorm or whatever happens in China, and nobody could come to church except for this one fellow. It's just the pastor and this guy. And the pastor just says, I'm just letting him have it, and even calls him by name in the sermon. just goes on for 45 minutes and just goes through this whole thing. It's railed on this guy. And at the end of the service, then the guy says to the pastor, of course, boy, too bad they weren't here. there's this always kind of throwing up our umbrellas. That's what Corby calls it. So the law comes, we throw up our umbrellas, and it pours off on the people around us. And really, the task of preaching the law is to try to get past those defenses, and to try to kind of really force people, because we don't do it willingly, but to force people to look at themselves and to recognize that. Because the law should ultimately lead us to that point where we are speechless. I mean, just what can we say? And then in contrast to that, of course, the gospel actually fills us with praise. I mean, the gospel gives us something to say, something to confess. And it's fun to watch this as the preacher. And we've all experienced this. You see this in Bible class and other places. But it's funny how people want to speak. And you can see them. The psychologists talk about this. It's like an emotional response. Like if you've ever had, the hand goes up and then, I forgot, right? I mean, we've all done that. And, of course, that happens to us also as the teachers. Well, in some cases, psychologists have actually determined that this is an emotional response. And what happens is we're just responding to the gospel, and we want to speak, and then when all of a sudden we don't actually have something to say, but it's just that there's this participatory nature, and particularly when something's been kind of revealed to us. Now I often wonder, and I sometimes, because I have about 20% or not quite 20% of my congregation is black, and sometimes their funerals and weddings are kind of wild. Because it's not just the Lutherans that come, it's the whole community. And there is something sort of fun and sort of nice about the kind of call and response thing during the sermon, where they respond with amens and hallelujahs. Of course, the problem with it is it becomes very formulaic, but there is something in me that wants to participate with the sermon. Well, you did it this morning. I mean, you responded to Greg.
Gary.
I'm sorry. And I thought it was great that you went with it. And it's wonderful when you have listeners that are active and responding. That's good. That was interactive. Yes, sir.
It would seem that the problem shouldn't be that it's formulaic, but that it's whether inappropriate or praise the wrong thing, because formulaic response would be the liturgy.
Yeah, that's right. But it is sort of liturgical the way that it usually works.
It's really, what are they responding to? Are they responding to the gospel? Are they responding to the law?
Or, of course, worst case scenario, is it just kind of, working themselves into an emotional frenzy apart from, it's a hard balance. I'm not really advocating our congregation start yelling out, during the sermons. But as the preacher, I am appreciative when people nod, when people laugh, when people are engaging with you. And I mean, the ultimate response is really to say amen. I mean, to say yes, this is true. And I try to teach the people, and I try to do this myself, that we be very deliberate with our amens. That we listen. So are we going to add our amen to this sermon or not? And it doesn't mean you have to put up a big protest if you didn't think it was a good confession. I'm not ready to say amen to that. Maybe I need to think about it some more, or maybe I think it was actually wrong. And we do this also with prayers. I try to teach them, if you go to Thanksgiving dinner at Grandma's and Grandma says a prayer, well, if it's not a Christian prayer, don't say amen. You know, that's what we do liturgically. They make the collect their own when they add their amen to it. And so, but that's a kind of pretty small thing. As a hearer, you kind of want a little more than that, but that's all they got. All right, what else? The other kind of thing I see all the time with this kind of lacking knowledge of our own sinful state, I, the height of arrogance for this is to think that anyone I love, God must love. And I, again, this is really a hard temptation to resist. In other words, you know, my grown children have gone off and are living together, are doing these terrible things. And, you know, all of a sudden, that becomes very difficult to recognize that, you know, my adult child, who I dearly love, is maybe outside of the kingdom of God, and his soul is in peril. And it is the ultimate idolatry to think that because I love him, certainly, there's no way God could not love the person I love, right? But it shows how quickly we can go that way, how we define. The other thing I hear all the time is this kind of thing. This really grates on me. They'll say, well, my Jesus wouldn't do it. You know what I mean? And you're like, you hear that all the time. Well, my Jesus wouldn't deny people. If you're making up your own Jesus, you know, there's that's really idolatrous, because, of course, your Jesus happens to look just like you. Right? He has the same opinion that you do. Yeah.
Well, first of all, my Jesus is a bobblehead Jesus.
Yeah.
He never disagrees with anything I say. But he looks like you. I had to have a difficult conversation with my parents a few years back, because one of my brothers has departed rather drastically from the faith, and at best can be described as Unitarian. And I had to tell them, and he was deathly ill a few years ago. And I had to say, you know, if he were to die, we could not in good conscience give him a Christian funeral, because that is not his confession. He has directly gone to death. That's a hard thing.
It is.
You know.
Well, if it was hard for you, imagine what it is for them. I mean,
exactly.
That's the toughest and most painful thing. And But at some point, it does. I mean, we are required at least a level of humility, you know. And this is the hard thing to preach. But you know, your opinions are not, God's ways are not our ways. And to submit to that, you know, to submit to the Word, and to say, you know, and that's not. We're not saying, like, you didn't say to them, well, you know, he's going to hell. You said, well, you know, we can't give him a Christian burial because, right, he hasn't made the confession. We're not consigning him to hell. We're saying that we're not going to bless this and pretend like he made a great confession. And what he has done, his sin against you, is in part that he has denied you the comfort that you need. This is one of the reasons suicide is so evil. This is another problem. I didn't plan to talk about this, but it's worth talking about for a minute. One of the problems we have is that we have the right answers, but we didn't do the work to get there. And then the answer is not nuanced. That is a terrible burden we have. For instance, suicide. Yeah, the right answer is that suicide is not an unforgivable sin. That's the right answer. But if you jump there too quick, you're wrong. Because suicide is an evil death. And it is direct rebellion against God. It denies that life is worth living, the life that God gives. And it is absolutely hurtful it denies your loved ones the comfort of you dying a good death within the confession of Christ. Now, it doesn't mean that they have no comfort, but it means they don't have the comfort that they would have, and that God would have them have by you making a good confession, you know, dying in that kind of a way. So, I mean, we need to preach the law when it comes to suicide. And sometimes, you know, when we just kind of have these orthodox answers, these need to be nuanced. When somebody walks in and says, well, what about suicide? And then we just say, here's the answer. You know, we've really got to do the work so that we can speak to the whole thing, because this is not so clear and simple. Suicide is not just another death. It's an evil death. You know, and we have the same kind of thing with stillborns and miscarriages and abortions. we do not have there the same comfort that we would have if the baby had been baptized. And when babies die who have been baptized, God forbid, we do not have the same comfort that we would have if that child had grown and developed language and could make a confession of his own and could say, Jesus loves me. And we do not have the same comfort if that child dies as we do of the person who has received the Lord's body and blood. And we can, you know, so it's not like we ever stop, right? I mean, and this is another, this is one of those places where we have the right answer too soon. You know, and I say this in particular in this case because I've had sometimes pious, catechized, hardcore Lutherans think they can delay baptism and use my words against me. And they've used my words against me because I've talked about the death of stillborns and the hope and the promise that we have for those, which we have the fourth commandment, and we have some other things, right? And we have John the Baptist, and so there's comfort for mothers and for fathers and for those who mourn for stillborns. But you don't use that. That doesn't belong to you when your child has been born and is capable of being baptized, right? And so the same kind of thing with your brother. I mean, what your brother's done, unfortunately, is he's denying your parents that comfort. And, you know, they can go back to his baptism and to the promises that God made, but unfortunately, because his confession now leaves them in doubt, and that's a very painful and terrible thing. So I don't know how we got started on that. I'm sorry, I forgot what we were talking about. All right.
We'll just go with it.
All right.
Your Jesus.
Yeah. Okay. So preach the law. Yeah, the people that I love, God must love. That really, I think the reason I bring that up is because I think it shows how quickly we all go to idolatry. It is very difficult for us to imagine the people that we find lovable, God not finding lovable.
Well, because God is love, he must love everybody.
Yeah, that's right. At least
some of the people we don't love, God loves.
Well, there's the other side of it. Yeah, God loves Osama. That was your, right? Yes, sir.
Preaching the law effectively, is it being specific? Like, what are some good ways to do this?
Well, I have the next point is, how do we make it real?
Thank you.
but I don't know if I can really... I think what we have to do is, what our task is, sort of, you know, in preparation, is to find their pain and to find their self-righteousness. So it's to kind of find again, look for their defenses. One of the very few great eye-opening experiences I ever had was I attended a seminar that Ken Corby put on before he had his stroke, and this was almost 20 years ago. And he was this thundering guy, you know, we're all scared of him. And did you know Ken Corby? No, did you know him?
I've seen tapes of him.
Okay.
Went to school.
I know what you're talking about when you say that. To be very forceful.
Yeah. So I was a seminary student, you know, and when he stood up there and starts thundering, all men are liars, and I'm going, you know, yeah, all men are liars. Well, yeah. And then he starts exposing it, and he says, "Look, you're a liar." Okay, I'm a liar. Sure. And then he says, here's what we do. You have a fight at work, and you go home, and you tell your wife about it. But you change it. You do not tell what happened. You change it. Every time. You cannot tell the truth. Isn't it just that you lie? You are a liar. Right? You lie. You try to tell the story, and you even know it. I mean, in the back of your mind, but you embellish it. You change what he said. You say you said things that you thought of later, or you, right, you exaggerate it. Why is it, and it's meaningless. You know, it's what, that he's an idiot because he wouldn't admit he drank the last cup of coffee and, you know, didn't make a new pot, or, you know, the stuff we fight about. But you're mad. You think he's an idiot because this has been going on for years. You come home, you tell your wife, and you... Why can't you tell the truth over the simplest thing? Why do you lie? All men are liars. And it seemed to me, when I heard Kenneth Corby give this, of course I was totally busted, but I that was like, for revelatory to me, it was like I heard the law for the first time. I mean, I couldn't believe how that cut me to the core, you know. And so I think if you can find their pain, you know, why are they lying? Why do we do that? Why do we lie to our wives about stupid and lie to everybody all the time? Why? Well, because we're more afraid of men than we are of God, and we want men to think well of us, right? We know, this is where my brain is. So, we know, like, in our brain, we've got these thoughts going on, well, here's what actually happened, and we know God knows it, but we don't care, because this person doesn't know, and I can fool him, and I can make him think I'm better than I am. So who do I fear? Love and trust more than God, right? I want his opinion. That's kind of the fundamental sin of what we're doing all the time. So it's to find out, I think, in a sense, why do we? So we kind of, if you catch yourself telling a lie, then you go, why do I do that? Not even did I? Why did I do that? Why do I do that? This isn't like I did this once. How many of us have told other people's stories as though they were our own? I mean, what is wrong with us? We're sinners. This isn't just a little problem we have. And then we're pretending to be honorable all the time. My favorite thing is when we're annoyed and mad because somebody catches us in a lie. And then our honor is there. Of course, half the time they're right. And even if they weren't, we should just say, yeah, you're right anyway. So, and all the ways we pretend, it's so funny. Email has given us more excuses. Oh, it's because it didn't have an emoticon. Oh, yeah, that was it. They understood perfectly. Now we want to get out of it. Oh, I needed an emoticon. Or the other thing is to say just absolutely outrageous, evil things and then put a smiley face, and that makes it okay. this is like brought in a whole new way of sinning.
Chief of sinners, though I be, Daryl Cooley's worse than me.
So how do you do it? You've just got to be, I think, watching. Learning to think. Deliberately thinking in terms of law and gospel, proper distinguish, and kind of examining our own lives. Finding where we are breaking it, because that's where they're breaking it. In the other kind of thing, so sometimes, like Corby, you just name it. I know that during the sermon, you're all thinking about sex. You just throw it out there, and they will be shocked, but you'll have their attention. And I have found what I do. It's kind of amazing when you do preach the law in this kind of bold way and just accuse them of this kind of stuff. Nobody ever denies it. Nobody ever comes up and goes, "Well, I don't do that." It's kind of surprising, but I haven't found people denying that kind of preaching. No, I've had other things they've denied, but anyway, the other thing that I think is even more effective, if you can pull it off, than that, though that has its place, sometimes just shock power, that's kind of the Corby thing. The other thing is to walk them into it backwards. And Lowry talks about this. There is kind of, you almost have to deceive the hearer a little bit. It's not deception exactly, but it's rather like holding out on the punchline, right? So you know where you're going, but they don't, and you almost trick them, And my favorite way of doing this, or trying to do this, is kind of opposite of what I was taught. We were taught by Don Defner to start with the real world, to start with the modern world and where people live, and then to take them to the biblical world. I like to do it the other way. Start with the Bible. Okay, here we've got the story of Isaac and Rebekah and Esau and Jacob, right? And then you start kind of talking about this, and they like this. They're interested. Oh yeah, yeah, yeah. And then all of a sudden, the next thing you know, it switches, and all of a sudden it turns out you're talking about them. And when you catch them that way, that I think is the most effective preaching of the law. But it's hard to do, and I don't think they have to be totally surprised by it. Sometimes they're it's not like a total relevance.
But Nathan did.
Yeah, that's right. That was the example. Yeah. So they're kind of, they're agreeing with it. Yeah, that's terrible. I'm like, whoa, you know, that's me. So that's, but yeah, I mean, pulling that off artfully is not always that easy. And the other thing, though, is that it doesn't have to be, sometimes we talk this way, and Lowry, too, it doesn't have to be a complete surprise. I mean, they do know they are in church. I mean, they know you're preaching. They know law and gospel. So, I mean, don't feel like, you know, they've got to be totally surprised. But this is like Lowry talks about, you guys don't, Gene Lowry and the Homiletical Plot, which is it's a book worth reading. It was written originally in 1971, but it's still kind of one of the standard textbooks for sermon forms. And Cross, he's not a Lutheran, but he says a sermon is like a plot rather than a dogmatic lecture. And so a plot like a movie or a novel. And, you know, you don't tell the reader everything because, you know, you're revealing it as you go. Yeah, go ahead.
Can that sometime, when you're using that, especially if you combine it with the shock value, can it sometimes be overdone? Because I one time preached where I set up this beautiful talk about this wonderful church, and they had all these wonderful programs, and the punchline was I was describing the Kool-Aid drinking.
Oh, yeah. Koresh.
Yeah.
Not Koresh, Jones.
Oh, yeah, I'm sorry, Jones. Yeah,
yeah, I was describing Jim Jones's congregation and, you know, the accolades that they were getting all before that and saying, what a wonderful church, the congregation this was. We should get a hold of them and learn how to do things their way. And I tried, but the only trouble was, boom, drop the Jim Jones bomb.
Yeah.
And, but the church growth advocates in the congregation were so blown away by that, they didn't hear another word the rest of the week.
Well, I think it's worth it. I'd do it anyway. I mean, that can happen, but, and I mean, I've done things, it is possible to distract your hearers. But, I mean, as you described it right there, I didn't hear any problems. I didn't think that was over the top. And I'm surprised they didn't see it coming. I mean, I would think that if you're preaching and you're speaking in those kinds of glowing terms and accolades, I mean, you're giving it away. I mean, so, I'm surprised. I can't imagine they would have been totally, actually, I mean, it seems to me like they would have seen it coming. And if they didn't, you know, you always take some risks. And, you can, and I've done it. I'm trying to think of when, but I've done it. I mean, it's not like it's only happened once. But, I mean, I have certainly said things in sermons and that have just, that's it, they're lost. You know, they get caught in that image. So the other side of this is if you think about hearing a sermon, often, you know, if the sermon is like sort of like a circle, you know, you've got this pattern you're trying to take people on, you know, the hearer's like a square. So, you know, he takes off. I mean, you know, Gary says something, and then, you know, I'm thinking about it, and then he's still talking, you know, and then I kind of catch back up with him. I mean, there's a certain amount of that's going to go on no matter what. That didn't sound to me at all like an outrageous technique or that shocking. Vulgarities in the pulpit are, I think, that's not a shock that's worth it. And that's just shock for, we don't do shock for shock effect. Or we shouldn't, you know, we're just not trying to dazzle them, you know, and entertain them. But the plot thing, Lowry makes this distinction that I think is worthwhile, that in a movie, the plot is, you don't know, so it's a murder mystery, or, you know, the hero's in trouble, you don't know if he's going to survive or not. And then finally at the end, he survives, and he goes on, and that's the end of the movie. And so there is, the tension comes from not knowing what the outcome is. And he contrasts that with a television show that repeats every week, where you know the hero's going to survive, right? You know Matlock's going to survive. And the tension comes from not knowing how. So you know the end of the sitcom, or you know the end of the thing, but the tension comes. And I thought that was a nice, it's not like they don't know, repent, Jesus loves you. I mean, they know the story already. The tension you're creating comes within the context of that, how you're going to do it, how you're going to you know, how God is going to reveal himself to them this day. So.
But what a surprising episode of Matlock when he dies halfway through and they have a funeral.
Yeah. except that they do it like twice a season. So, I never saw Matlock, but
not as well.
But I mean, like, you know, that's like the soap opera thing. But I mean, you do have that is kind of an old sitcom or television thing where they have a funeral and then. Well, Mark Twain does that with. So, all right. Well, so anyway, that, you know, it, I think always to go for their hypocrisy. I mean, which is our own hypocrisy. Because there is this funny stuff, like we love harlots in the Bible. We know the harlot's the good guy, the beggars and so forth. But I mean, there's this hypocrisy that, right, when we see harlots in our own city, you know, we're disgusted and revolted and we think they're terrible, you know. So to try to kind of find those places where they've got kind of pious opinions, you can almost always trick them, so to speak. Trick is, but you guys know what I mean. You can almost always catch them in that they will always identify with Jesus. So, you know, they sort of know the right answer, so they hear, you know, Jesus and the lawyer, well, they imagine themselves as Jesus, you know, because that's the one they love. And they don't, and so you can always, you know, to try to get them to realize you're not Jesus, you're the lawyer. That's where a lot of law preaching, I think, can, and you can often kind of walk them into it. Or, you know, the Pharisee and the tax collector in the temple, guess who they are? The tax collector. Well, really, they're a lot more like the Pharisees than anybody else in the New Testament. So kind of catching them in that can be fun in a way for them and for you, and I think helpful. So.
As a new pastor, can I wait for my balls to drop before I start doing something?
They didn't remove those along with your spine at ordination. I would say the other thing on this is that I think the best illustrations come from family life and the raising of children. That those are going to be the things that I personally find to be the most universal, you know. By illustrations I don't mean stories. I don't mean stories about your kids. I mean, but seeing how the dynamic, you know, and how these things work.
Watching Survivor does it?
Oh, does it?
The microcosm of sin in the world.
There you go. I've never watched it.
Not everybody watches it, but it's a perfect example.
Well, I mean, the thing is you don't have to. It's not that you're using it as stories. You're using it to see into the human condition. So that you can sort of know where they are and where you are.
What would be great is a all clergy edition of Survivor.
How do you when I talk about using family life situations and whatnot? Do you find with your own family, do they ever kind of go, hey dad, hey husband, would you kind of stop some of that? Because everybody's always like, oh wow, what did you do this last week, huh? Or you did that, did you?
I don't ever do that. I don't ever use stories. I don't use stories about my kids or my wife.
But even situations, like, do you find any of that at all?
No, because it's not that. That's not what I meant. What I would do is more like watch my children fighting. And see in there the kind of something of the human condition. So watch my children fighting and sort of picking on each other, and trying to figure out who gets the bigger piece of cake, you know. And then so I wouldn't then take that. I mean, I would see this happening, you know. And then sort of rather than then going and telling in the pulpit, you know, oh, my children are in a fight about that bigger piece of cake. You know, I would. It would be more general into, you know, children always. I use it more as a generalization, you know. The only thing I can think of right now isn't my own. It's David Scares. You know, he's so funny, where he says, you know, you liturgical guys are like 11-year-old girls that just discovered lipstick. and that kind of stuff. So it's not, it's not that my daughter got into lipstick. It's more of kind of seeing in her, you know, just kind of what's generally true.
Well, I, I said something about wife. See, now I'm newly married, like barely 6 months.
Mistake.
Exactly. And the thing I said about wife, I'm on the 1 year series, so we had the great banquet and the excuses and whatnot. And I was kind of giving sort of modern versions of the excuses, something about, you know, oh, my wife won't let me come.
Yeah.
And
perfect.
Apparently everybody sitting around my wife looked at her, and she immediately kind of started frowning or glaring at me or something, and I immediately kind of had to go, uh-oh. So I said, and remember, when the pastor says his wife, he does not actually, or says wife, he doesn't always mean his wife. I think afterwards one of my elders like said to me, pastor, good recovery.
Yeah. Well, she'll get over it. She'll grow into it. And maybe they will too. How long have you been the pastor there? Same amount of time?
5 years.
Oh, 5 years. Well, that's the problem. They knew you as a bachelor.
Yeah.
And so now, I haven't had that. My wife and children haven't felt that way. So.
Okay.
I would think that's completely within bounds and shouldn't have been contextualized that way. But since you're newly married, maybe that was all. I don't think telling stories about your, you could do it a little bit, but, you know, stories about your own personal family and anecdotes, I don't think are that, I don't think they're as interesting as you think they are. maybe. I was thinking more of things like, you know, the child gets hurt and comes running, or the child gets called a name and comes running in, and, you know, the mother says, sticks and stones may break my bones, or, you know, that's the kind of thing. Well, you know, that's total nonsense. The kid wouldn't be crying if it didn't hurt, right? So some of sort of trying to get at, why does it hurt to be called a name so much that we have to make up a rhyme about it and tell them that it doesn't? Or things like, you know, I mean, I'm thinking these are all things that happened, but things like, you know, the child upset because something happened, and the mother saying, you know, well, life isn't fair, you know, and this is like what all mothers say, right, because the children are complaining. But what does the child want? What the child wants is justice. In fact, the child's desire is correct, and the mother's answer is really of no comfort, because life should be fair, right? And telling the child life isn't fair, it doesn't do any. You don't necessarily want to do this in a sermon, but I mean, the better answer is not life is not fair, but you're right, that isn't fair, and I'm sorry, and that's because, you know, sin and this world's broken, and you know, but you know what really wasn't fair is Jesus died, you know, that kind of. So I find great personally sermonic material in every old wives' tale. And in every piece of sort of, you know, motherly advice. In fact, somebody brought it up today, and I have it written down here, that was making fun of the three fingers are pointing back at you thing.
Dave.
There you go. That, you know, there's real wisdom in that. And, you know, I mean, you could, and so, I mean, that kind of stuff I find really rolls well when you can kind of unpack some of that if their advice is right, or debunk it if their advice is kind of wrong. The other thing that I find fun to do and gets people's attention and is to debunk cliches or to redeem cliches, either way. So, like I always, you know, the pot's calling the kettle black. Well, if the kettle's black, what's the problem? I mean, you know, if the accusation is true, you don't get out of it just because it's true also of the accuser. You know, that, I mean, just there, you can go on and on with those sorts of things. So we're out of time already. Again. Well, we've got three more sessions, right? This was it for today.
This for today.
We've got two more sessions.
We have two more tomorrow.
All right. Well, what I'd like to do, maybe you're ready for me to do it. Anyway. I guess what I'd like to do is
go a little bit longer now.
I think this is good for me. What I'd like to do is we'll go next into actual. This was. Actual kind of sermon writing that I think maybe will be a little more. I'll have some sort of ideas for how to write sermons or different ways to write sermons to get past writer's block, structures and formats and disciplines and that kind of stuff. that I think will be hopefully interesting. Yeah, that'll be